We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 just to get the context from what we saw last time we met together last week. So 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in the first verse. I must go on boasting, Paul says, though there is nothing to be gained by it, no advantage to it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. He heard utterances which were unutterable. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears out of me or from me. So to keep, actually, I'm going to read verse 6 a little bit different. I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And then there's a phrase that probably goes with verse 6 and verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. So no one would think more of me except what he sees in me or hears from me because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. So to keep me from becoming proud, overly proud, conceited, because of those revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming overly proud or conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, that it should forsake me, that he would take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect, it's made complete in weakness." Therefore, the idea is, therefore, since that was the answer to the prayer, if that's it, then I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell, may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong in the Lord. Paul concludes his fool's boast as he concludes it, if we may even call it a boast. He concludes it by glorying in his weaknesses. The very opposite things which the Corinthians would want to boast about in their own lives. They would much rather boast in their power, not in their weakness, their honor, not in their dishonor, their prestige, rather than their humility, their privilege, rather than being the lowest of the rung of society. In the fool's boast, however, Paul boasted about giving himself to them in ministry, first of all, without becoming a burden to them, meaning a financial burden to them. He ministered to them free of charge, if you remember, early in this fool's boast. He, quote, boasted about that, even though he had every right to compensation. However, he would not use this right in their case, in the case of the Corinthians. We know he used it in other places that he ministered, but in their case he wouldn't use it. For they misunderstood what it would mean to their relationship or in their relationship with Paul. If he were to take their support, they would thus, in their case, misunderstand in many ways the true message of the gospel, which he was actually trying to teach them specifically as something which could not be bought. It's offered as a free gift from God. You see, to a Corinthian, everything had a cost. Nothing was free. All gifts required a reciprocal obligation from the receiver of the gift to the gift giver. So if you received a gift, you had an obligation to the one who gave it to you. The one receiving the gift was bound in some way to the giver. He was considered under his patronage. Secondly, in the fool's boast, Paul boasted not only in his sacrificial service to them by ministering free of support. He labored night and day as he did that, of course, but he also boasted in his sacrificial suffering for the sake of the gospel. We saw this clearly 2 weeks ago when we studied the biographical suffering list in chapter 11, verse 22 through 33. You're all familiar with it, right? We read it several times over. You can almost hear some of the Corinthians after the boast list was read. It was probably read, you know, in their worship service from this letter right before Paul was about to arrive again for the third time. You could just hear them. Yeah, Paul, give me some more of that, won't you? A few more beatings and lashings and splashings at sea. That sounds like the life I want, right, Paul? Of course, I say this sarcastically in some ways, because this is the way the fool's boast was actually sort of designed by Paul, to show the Corinthians the foolishness of their holding on to the values of the world, particularly their old world, and trying to make their earthly values part of the gospel ministry or part of the template, the way in which the minister should conduct himself in that ministry. Remember, this whole letter really is about a philosophy of gospel ministry in many ways. So finally, Paul was forced to boast. He was forced to boast on that sacrificial service, his sacrificial suffering, and both of these were things that they would never in Corinth boast about. And then, as we just read in the passage early in chapter 12, on that special experience he had, right, that we saw last week, a vision, a picture from God accompanied by a revelation, words, or a word from God, which he received literally in heaven, right? Whether in spirit in heaven or actually bodily taken there, he says twice, I don't know, only God knows. But he received that there in paradise, which he did not, once he received it, he did not, or he would not, or he could not speak about it unless it was absolutely called upon for the protection of the gospel or for the preservation of God's flock, both of which he's doing here by calling this to mind, by even mentioning it in his, quote, boast. Actually, it's passages like verses 1 through 10 of chapter 12 which lend so much authenticity to the Bible. Think about it. No great story like this, being transported to heaven and hearing from God, no great story like this under normal circumstances would ever be held back or kept secret, right? From a book or from a letter like this one was kept for so long by Paul, 14 years. It would only be kept back unless, of course, God had transformed the recipient of that vision, of that revelation. So he was willing to obey and not utter the unutterable. No matter what the cost to him personally, he would not utter the unutterable. And there was quite a cost, right? The cost was what? A thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Note that the fool's boast then comes to an end, sort of, in verses 11 through 13, which we didn't get to last week. But if you have your outlines today on your bulletins, you can see where we've been through this several weeks before today. And last week, as we spoke of that special experience in ministry that Paul had, that vision and revelation, we noted that full disclosure was not always profitable, right? It was not always profitable. It gained little advantage for the church. It obtained no permission to speak of it. It wasn't going to be helpful to speak of it. It was probably helpful to Paul through his difficult times in ministry, but not meant for the ears of anyone else. And it results in incorrect evaluation of God's minister. He didn't want to be evaluated based on the fact that he had some great experience, but just simply who he was and what he said when he was among them. Just who he was as a normal believer living in Christ. We also saw that full disclosure may sometimes lead to pride, or it could lead to pride. So God made sure that wasn't the case with Paul. So he gave him a stake or a thorn to keep him humble, for humility. He asked for the thorn to be taken away, and that's okay. When we have tough times, we do too, right? And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So he asked in a prayer, and the prayer went unmet, so to speak, at least in his mind at first. So his prayer went unmet, so he would learn what? Dependency. Dependency on God. Then finally, he realized the answer to the prayer was God's grace was sufficient. And then in verses 9 and 10, he got that gift of God's grace. It hit him, and it was given to him to magnify. What was he to magnify? It was given to him to magnify the power of God, right, in his life through his weaknesses. In fact, that picture I showed you last week of the verse where it says in verse 9, that so that the power of Christ may rest upon me, may dwell upon me. It's a picture of when my weaknesses are at their very weakest point, when I can hardly take it anymore. He prays to God, and God says, my grace is sufficient. And God's grace and God's power are almost like synonyms here. It's like it enfolds him. It wraps him. It indwells him to such an extent that he then says in verse 10, I am content with weaknesses. I am content. And then he lists a few of the really difficult things that show that he's weak, right? Being insulted and going through hardships and persecution and the like. Verses 11 through 13 sort of close out the fool's boast. And some, it's hard to know if these go with the fool's boast as a closing paragraph, or if they're just on their own, or if they go with what comes next. I believe they probably close out the fool's boast. That's why your outline is sort of in two outlines today as we close out the fool's boast. Let's read verses 11 through 13. I have been a fool. You forced me. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were worked out. Literally, the verb is worked out among you. As God worked in him, he worked them out with utmost patience, that being signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this injustice. Forgive me this wrong. Immediately you'll note the rather ironic question of verse 13. What were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except I wasn't a burden to you? Certainly that was, you know, not a very good favor, right? Forgive me that injustice. You can see that, you can hear what he's saying, ironically, even almost sarcastically in some ways, to get the point across. Paul defended his boast of not taking financial support from Corinth, while he did take it from other churches while he was there in order to minister to their spiritual needs. So these three verses then, verses 11 through 13, they actually give us a repeated refrain, something we've heard before several times. And it's a refrain against the so-called weaknesses of the minister. When I say that, a refrain against the so-called weakness of the minister, what the Corinthians are doing is they're pointing out here, and he's restating some of the ways that they're saying, Paul, you're so weak. You're so weak. And Paul is trying to jog their memory to say, you know, these very things are the things that conform or that confirm my apostolic ministry among you. Even in mentioning these three great and mighty miraculous signs of verse 12, right? Paul is simply reminding the Corinthians that they have short memories. How quickly they have forgotten their spiritual father and their real apostle over against the false super apostles. Paul exhorts the Corinthians, especially those who had succumbed to following the values of the super apostles, the ones who infiltrated the midst of the Corinthians. He exhorts the folks who were following them with these three somewhat terse corrections. He exhorts them for not commending and coming to his defense in verse 11. Verse 11, for not commending and coming to his defense. They didn't commend him and come to his defense. I'll go ahead and fill these three out for you if you'd like, and then we'll talk about this section for a moment. In verse 12, he talks to them about, corrects them for not recognizing his credentials. For not recognizing his credentials, or at least one part of his credentials, the signs of an apostle. And in verse 13, he corrects them for not comprehending his methods, not comprehending his methods, particularly back to the old issue of not being a burden, right? The financial burden, not taking their compensation. Not commending and coming to his fence, not recognizing his credentials, and not comprehending his methods. That's what they are upbraided for. That's what they are exhorted about here in this little section as he closes out the fool's boast. Basically, as we move forward today, we see that Paul is telling the Corinthians why he has been writing to them in this tone for the last two or three chapters. Why have I written like a, quote, fool in my mind, which I wouldn't usually do? And we also see in the rest of the chapter 12, when we get there today, and we're going to finish the chapter today, Lord willing, some other reasons why he's been writing in this so-called foolish tone, all the while boasting in his so-called weaknesses. In fact, you may think of the remainder of chapter 12 after this little section, and really on into chapter 13 next week. Think of the remainder of this letter as the final way in which Paul is trying to urge the Corinthians to repent of their sins, to come to a better understanding of the gospel ministry and the gospel minister. Let me say that again. From this point on, really, through the end of the letter, except the final greeting, Paul is making a final plea to the Corinthians to repent of their sins, to come to a better understanding of the gospel ministry and the gospel minister. These are final warnings to those who did not respond to this severe letter. Really, you're going to see this particularly next week, but even this week, it sounds like a last-ditch effort. A last-ditch effort to, in a way, for at least some in Corinth, it's a severe and final warning. The apostle will not visit. Listen, he is not going to visit for the third time. He doesn't want to, anyway, visit for the third time until the ones who need to do so go to the Lord in repentance of their sin, and then they begin to work towards reconciliation of their relationship with him and with others in the church. Now we know that many of the Corinthians did respond in sorrow and repentance to that severe letter that he wrote earlier. Most of them could not wait to restore their relationship with the Apostle Paul. But some were still holdouts. They were held captive by those who thought they were, you know, the cat's meow, those super apostles. They were held captive by those guys. Let's not forget that many in Corinth were growing in their faith due to their repentance of their sin and their restoration to Paul. In fact, turn back, keep your finger here, but turn back to chapter 7 and look at verse 6. We're going to go quickly today on these readings of these passages, chapter 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning. That's probably longing for Paul and mourning over their sin, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Even if I made you grieve a little while, my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. They were grieved into repenting. So many of them did this, we know. They repented. They restored their relationship with Paul and with the Lord in their repentance of their sin. Verse 12 of the same chapter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but I wrote in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. So some of them are definitely on the road to restoration of their relationship with Paul, beginning to live out their faith by exercising the means of grace of repentance and of their sin in an ongoing way. So it's clear that Paul is not speaking to the entire church here in these last chapters of 2 Corinthians, but he is speaking only to those to whom he was not speaking to back there in chapter 7. Now, look back at chapter 12, verse 11. Note how Paul still remains a bit ironic in his tone. I've been a fool, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. I was not all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. How could you have possibly fallen for the schemes, fallen into the thinking of the so-called super apostles, after all we've been through? After all you have seen from me in ministry in Christ, I know you think I'm nothing. And in reality, in light of the power of God, that is true. We are all nothing. But I'm not actually nothing to you. I brought you the gospel. I'm your spiritual father. Hold that thought for a minute. I'm your spiritual father. It's Paul speaking, of course, to the Corinthians. Instead of commending and defending me, you bolted to the bad guys. How could you get sucked in by that nonsense? And then going on to verse 12, we see that it hints at another criticism that Paul was receiving from his opponents, another reminder of what his ministry was like among them. The signs of the true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works. Some of the Corinthians might have thought Paul to be nothing, and certainly Paul felt that way in light of the power of God, right? Working through the gospel and through his ministry. He was simply a jar of clay, a weak jar of clay. In fact, the weaker he was, the greater the power of God was magnified. He was feeble, he was frail in so many ways. So in that way, he was nothing. But the fact of the matter is this, when he was with them, all of the attesting signs of a true apostolic ministry accompanying his ministry among them. These miraculous signs were things which confirmed his message, authenticated him as the messenger of the gospel. By the way, this is how God confirmed back then in the first century This is how he confirmed that true apostles were actually proclaiming the truth, the revelation of God to the church during that particular time of what we call redemptive history, the flow of God's outworking in the world. God's true, authentic message of good news was then authenticated by the ones who brought it, showing these are three synonyms that he uses, signs, wonders, and mighty works, sometimes called powers in the New Testament, mighty powers. It seems to me then that the super apostles were probably claiming to do these super things also, if not even claiming to do greater things, and thus they started spreading the rumor that Paul was not very powerful. Kind of a classic Corinthian put down, right? You're not very powerful like us. But Paul says, if I could kind of get into maybe what he said, remember, folks, I worked out among you all of these attesting signs. But it's not the sign which was important, the most important, but it was the message to which the sign pointed. If you acknowledge that I came working apostolic signs among you, then please recognize my credentials as an apostle also. Please jog your short memories. You've already learned from our study of 1 Corinthians, right, particularly chapter 12 and 13 and 14, about some of the gifts of the Spirit and some of the miracles that people, particularly prophets, were given in the New Testament times. By the way, just to tell you, these three words in chapter 12, signs just emphasize, they point to something greater. They're a sign, right? They signify something. A wonder is actually the same thing. It's the same thing. It's a miraculous thing that emphasizes the reaction of those who saw the sign. A wonder. And then, of course, the power or the mighty work emphasizes the source from where that mighty work was done. Of course, God himself, right, through the Holy Spirit. These three miraculous synonyms, I'll call them, marked out an apostle as an apostle. Can I say that again? These three things marked an apostle out as an apostle. No other people in the history of the Old Testament and New Testament except the prophets and apostles. Old Testament prophets, Elijah, Elisha, some other prophets. Those serving in the role of prophet in the Old Testament. And New Testament prophets in the worship of the church before the Scripture was completed and written down, and of course the apostles themselves. These were the men in the Scripture that evidenced these attesting signs that went along with God revealing himself. Okay? So many times in the Old Testament you'll get these flowering, what would we call this, burst of mighty, like miraculous things that happen, like at the time of Elijah and Elisha. And they are introducing God's revelation through the prophets. Okay? You got Moses first, right? There was this breakout, and he's introducing the law. And then you have the apostles, the New Testament revelation. So these attesting signs go hand in hand with God revealing himself in with his word, in his revelation. In fact, that's what they're there for, to go hand in hand with those things. Their purpose was to show that God's message and his messenger were authentic. The reason for these signs was to authenticate them to the rest of the world for the ages. When revelation ceases, then the attesting signs would just naturally cease because they go hand in hand. So, with that in mind, if someone claims to do these things today, some of you may have seen people claim that if you ever channel surf. You know right away, simply on the face of the claim, you don't even really need to investigate it, although people have and they've shown it to be false. But you know right away, simply on the face of the claim itself, simply by the time that you and I live in Revelation history, right? That what they are claiming is false. Unless, of course, they're counterfeiting. It's not that time in God's program in history, so it's pretty easy to understand that what they're claiming is not what the Bible is speaking about here. Turn to Romans 15 for a moment. Romans 15, verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Probably by his word and his deeds among them. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. There's that humbleness of Paul, only speaking of Christ and him crucified. So it brought the Gentiles to obedience of faith by word and deed. And by the power of signs and wonders, there's two of, he left out powers there, but by the powers of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So those things working together were things that God used to bring the Gentiles to faith in that early time of the history of the church and the Gentile church anyway, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel in Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Notice how these attesting signs simply go with the proclamation of the gospel to those who have never heard it. So he goes to a completely foreign land, the revelation of God is completely foreign, and he says, I'm preaching God's word. How do we know? Well, here's some attesting signs. Occasionally, something happens where a wonder, a power, a mighty work he will do. And those are not to glorify Paul, but to what? Attest the truth of the message that he's bringing to the people. We can look at some of these signs if we take a tour of Acts, both in Peter and Paul's life. I'm going to go very quickly here. So if you don't turn the page quick enough, just listen and write the verse and you can read it this week. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That's very interesting, because what was Jesus doing? He was revealing God, right? He was the Word of God. And he was attested by what? Mighty works, wonders, and signs. There's the triad, right? Revelation and signs go together. Verse 43. And awe came over every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. There's the triad again in the early church. Chapter 4, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. This was when Peter was imprisoned or told not to speak the word of God again by the authorities. And he said, God, let's do this. Let's speak your word. Let's speak your revelation, but please only stretch out your hand and give these confirmatory signs, please, while we do this here. Chapter 5, verse 12. Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Chapter 14, verse 3. Now we get into Paul's life. Chapter 14, verse 3. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. How did he bear witness? How did he bear testimony to the word of his grace? What's the word of his grace? The gospel, right? How did he bear witness? Granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Verse 8 of the same chapter. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas called, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Of course, they misunderstood at the time what was going on there, but they looked up and they were awed in wonder of this particular miraculous power that would had been displayed of God. There's a couple more. You can write this one down, chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Paul's relating to the council. And then finally, turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19 in Ephesus, verse 11. There's more than this, by the way. I'm just giving you a smattering of it. They were in Ephesus, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And when you see this today, people trying to do this as a prescription, not a description of what went on back then, know it for what it is, okay? It's not this. It's not this at all. The time for this has passed. The revelation of God, which goes hand in hand with these particular signs, is passed. Now, I say that not to say that there's not providential things that God does. I'm not saying God does not work in his world ever again in a way that enters through the natural to the supernatural, right? I mean, if you guys are in the hospital, some of you have been in the hospital, and I visited you, and I didn't come up to your bedside and say, you know, Gary, I'm not going to pray for you today, because God doesn't do anything like this. He doesn't heal people anymore. So why should we pray? I never said that, right? I hope I didn't. Of course we prayed. But we prayed for God to use a lot of means, right? The nurses, the doctors, the medicine, and if he so choose, his own supernatural work of providence. But that's a totally different thing than what was going on with the mighty works and the wonders and the powers and the healings that associated with the apostles, okay? Totally different, for totally different reasons. And we may never know the reasons why God may. And it's even hard to interpret if it was natural means or supernatural means today, which made some of you well again in the hospital. You were in the hospital, by the way, so you were getting some natural means administered to you as well, right? So it's hard to know. But I hope you see there's several other places in the Acts we could go to, we won't, that show these attesting signs done by God through Peter and through Paul to confirm the authenticity of the gospel proclamation and the ones proclaiming it. Of course, back then, just as now, there were those who did these things as angels of light, disguised themselves, but really they were messengers of Satan. If you have a copy of the Reformation Study Bible, there's a good note about chapter 12, and I'm just going to mention it to you, and if you can get a copy, verse 12 of chapter 12. There's a really good note in there of that study Bible, which points out other, listen, even more important signs, attesting signs of the true apostle, which are not spectacular by any means, but are just as real. Like, for instance, having a blameless character in ministry. That's a sign of apostle. And Paul talks about that a number of places in 2 Corinthians. How about showing genuine love for the churches? That's a sign of an apostle. Or how about being willing to sacrificially endure suffering in large amounts? That's a sign of an apostle. And let's not forget, 1 Corinthians 13:2, Paul says, if I had all these things, if I spoke, you know, with the tongues of men and angels and all these languages or whatever, but I had not love, what? I'm nothing. So simple love for the brothers and the church are signs as well of an apostle. Verse 13. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this injustice. When you guys think of all I did, everything I was among you, how dare you accuse me of wrong, especially quoting the fake news, right? That somehow I was treating you unfairly by not taking your financial compensation. How can this be, folks? You have lost sight of the real power of the gospel and of the attesting power of God granted to the minister of the gospel. Not to mention the fact that your very transformation serves as the only commendation letter that I need. You should have commended me when the super apostles started their critique of the message and of the messenger and of the methods of ministry. You should have remembered the attesting signs which serve to authenticate the message and the messenger. And lastly, you should have comprehended the true gospel-grasping reasons why I didn't take compensation, even while all those other churches sacrificed on your behalf. You were treated as privileged, not inferior. I beg your pardon. These are three pretty straightforward exhortations. Look, jog your memory. Remember these things. Let's read the end of the chapter. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same footsteps, take the same steps? Verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And we've been speaking for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip, conceit and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned beforehand and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Wow. This refusal to take their money formed a real sore spot among the Corinthians. Verse 14, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. I'm not going to take it, even this third time. I seek what is yours, not what is yours, but you. Children are not obligated to save for their parents, but parents for their children. It was this refusal to take the cash, which probably pointed out how truly crass the false apostles actually were in their midst. The point was being made quite strongly in this action by Paul. First, we saw that the Corinthians denounced Paul for not taking their money and then some sort of scheme that they thought he had for not taking it. First they said, well, he's not taking it because he really doesn't love us as much as the other churches. And he doesn't care for us as much as the other churches, like in verse 13. Were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except I didn't burden you? I didn't take your financial contribution? So they said, you know, we're not as important. He doesn't take our funds. And then now in verse 14, they'll admit that he'll never take the money. But the only reason he's not taking the money is, in their minds, is because he devised some sort of deceitful scheme with his co-workers, Titus and the others, in order to skim it away somehow behind their backs. It's like they are murmuring to one another. They, that's speaking of Paul and the others he sends, well, they're taking the money, those men he sends, the collection for the saints, but he's skimming off the top in some scheming way. He's keeping a certain degree of separation in the whole affair so that he can boast it. He doesn't take money from us. All the while, however, we think he is taking the dough from us through a backdoor bonanza. Talk about not being able to win, folks. Can't win for losing here. This is a prime example. Paul is going to great lengths to show how much he really loves them and cares for them and gladly serves them sacrificially, gives of himself for them. And the only thanks he gets is his detractors saying his self-sacrifice is actually a deceitful scheme. That hurts. That's got to hurt. That hurts more than all the whippings and the beatings and the lashings combined, I'm sure. They need to come to their senses and come right now. So Paul is urging once again that they remember correctly what God has done through him for their spiritual good and growth. So we're going to get as far as we can today. If you have your outlines, you can look. There's a new statement of the end of this chapter. It says, today we'll learn what lengths a minister of the gospel will go to in order to help ensure that his spiritual children under his tutelage, under his direction, under his teaching, will live life constantly aware of the need for loving leadership and lifelong repentance of sin. So I think the end of this chapter is about Paul teaching them to be aware of his loving leadership and their need for lifelong repentance of sin. The end of the chapter is very easily split up between verses 14 through 18 about loving leadership and verses 19 through 21 regarding repentance, lifelong repentance. Actually, next week, if we get that far in the chapter 13, most believe it's a continuation of sort of this same last-ditch effort to bring the undisciplined and immature and immoral Corinthians to a point where they repent and they're restored. Their faith will be matched by purity in their life. So Paul speaks of their need for loving leadership in verses 14 through 18. And so here we learn the links. It shouldn't be an apostrophe S on your outlines. It just should be the links without the apostrophe S. The links that a loving leader will go for his spiritual children to learn discernment. The links a loving leader will go for his spiritual children to learn discernment. Verse 14. Here the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I'll not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Far from trying to enrich himself, Paul is spending himself. He's comparing himself as a father to them, and specifically as a spiritual father. How many of you who have had young children ever told your five-year-old to go get his piggy bank, break it open, and give you and mommy the money so that you and mommy could go put it in the bank account for a nice car someday? Not for him, but for you. Crazy, right? I don't think our five-year-olds would buy that, even at 5 years old. Generally speaking, when kids are young, we save for them. So we can care for them and give to them. They don't do this for us at 5 years old. Now, when they get older, this is not always the case. And this is not, by the way, this is not a general principle, right, for all people of every age, for grown children at all. Jesus even argues with the Pharisees one time in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the Pharisees were saying, well, we're not giving that to our parents because we dedicated that as Corban, right, as a gift to God. And Jesus is saying, well, you're misusing that whole law of God, not taking care of those in need. In that sense, they were talking about their parents. They were misrepresenting their obligation to care for someone in need. But in verse 15 of chapter 12, what we have is the end of verse 14, what we have is a principle of a spiritual father pointing out the obvious things that parents do, especially fathers for their kids when they're not old enough or mature enough to do these things for themselves. They spend and are spent for them. But in his case, they spend and are spent for their souls, for their very turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. So don't read these verses, and please don't read the end of verse 14 and run out and say, guess what? The Bible tells me that, folks, if you run on hard times, you were supposed to save for me. I wasn't supposed to save for you. So tough luck. That's not the context, okay, of this verse. Let me give you an example. I happen to be in a great time of life with our youngest daughter, and this principle is coming to somewhat of an end in our lives as fathers spending and being spent. In some ways, we'll never totally stop spending and being spent on our kids. I know that. However, as she graduates from college this year, she will begin to save up to care for herself, right? Much more than she's been doing for the first 23 years of her life, although she's began to do that. I'll pay for her car insurance a bit longer. I'm a softie. Perhaps even help her with her rent a bit until she gets her feet on the ground. But eventually, what happens? She becomes completely responsible for those things on her own. And may even someday, who knows? God knows, as Paul says. Might have kids of her own that she has to save up for and spend and be spent on them as a parent. She becomes now the spender and not the receiver in the equation. She will save up for diapers, baby food, care for them. That's what parents do. Now let me ask you something, especially as your kids grow older and you think back on your kids' teenage years, if you have teenagers yet. How many of your kids, say after you've cooked them a nice steak on the grill, they come up to you after dinner and they say something like this: thanks, Dad, for going to work every day at 5:30 in the morning in order for Mom to have the cash to go out and buy a nice steak every now and then for us. Even though I really think I should have been the one paying for the steak tonight. Do you get the point Paul's trying to make? Most likely, however, your teenager will get up from the table and say nothing. And before they head back to their computers, you will stop him and say something like this: "Do you have anything to say to your mom and dad after that nice meal tonight, son?" And they answered with a mumble, "Thank you." Or they may even say, "Thanks for the good groceries, old man, and thanks for cooking, Mom, but what might be we having tomorrow night?" Do you think I could have Johnny over also? Before the gratitude is even out of their mouths are ready for the next feeding, right? Paul says, "I'm not seeking your material goods, folks. I am after you. I'm your daddy spiritually, and you're my children. I'm spending on you. But what I do seek is clarified in verse 15, your very souls, your souls. It's not your responsibility to lay up spiritual treasure for me. I'm laying up, I'm saving, and then spending all my spiritual capital for your sake. I mean, parents, think about it. What is more important to you? That the 16-year-old son go get a job so he can pay you for a steak once in a while? Or that he listen to your words as you read God's word? And that he sees your life as you show him how a disciple lives for Christ? And thus he begins to buy, put it in quotes, all of this nourishment, real nourishment for his soul, deep into his heart. He begins to benefit from all of this spiritual capital which you are spending on him for the ultimate salvation of his soul. I think the answer is pretty self-evident. We would much rather spend in that way than have him spend on a nice steak. Although I will say, once they begin spending, saving so they can spend their own, it is a nice reciprocal act of love that they say, "Dad, I got the steak tonight." But you know what? Until that time, we spend, and we're spent. Not only on our kids, right? But on every single other disciple in our lives. We would never let our sons buy the steak ever, I'm sure, even after they're grown, if we knew that they were instead accepting with their whole heart the gospel because of what we were spending on them. No amount of time or expenditure of energy would matter at that point compared to their eternal transaction with Christ. So if I could fill in your outlines on verses 14 and 15, Paul tells the Corinthians in these verses that he will not unduly burden them with his support. Fathers don't do that with their children. He won't unduly burden them with his support, but he will spend all he has and all he is for their sake, even if his love is not reciprocated, given back. And we see that at the end of verse 15. Even if his love is not reciprocated, he asks a question: if I love you more, am I to be loved less? That part of the verse at the end of verse 15 is interesting because it's an acknowledgement that sometimes we give all we have and all we are for the benefit of others, and they seem to love us even less. Even though we're trying to show them greater and greater love. Let me give you an example. Can I go back to the kids? The steak? I don't know why I'm on steak. Teeny bopper, right? He gets up off the table, and you stop him and you ask, "Son, Do you have anything to say to your old mom and dad for that nice meal? And he looks at you on the way out to his room and says, yeah, next time, could you not burn the steaks? And I prefer mine medium well with a hint of pink right in the middle. Got that, chef? See ya. Now, the Corinthians were not appreciating the tremendous grace that God had given them in the ministry of the gospel that Paul came and preached among them. They were being unappreciative, to say the least. So Paul is simply trying to teach them their need to discern who are the real loving leaders in their midst in the first place. And then he was showing them the length that a true loving leader will go to in order to see his spiritual children flourish and not flounder. Someone has called this the pastor or the preacher's motto. I seek not what is yours, but you. Can I say that again? I seek not what is yours, but what is you. I seek your soul, not what is yours, your supplies, right? I seek your soul, not your supplies. There are many verses in Paul's letter which show his heart as a spiritual father. Let me just point out two of them. I'm going to turn to them real quickly. Galatians 4:19. You can just listen if you'd like. Galatians 4:19. It is always good to me. Excuse me. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. My little children, I'm perplexed. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. And 8. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Spend our own selves on you, because you had become very dear to us. That's a mother, and then he talks about being a father to them in verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless we were in our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So folks, let us be thankful for those who God puts over us spiritually, who will lay down their lives, who will be poured out like a drink offering, who will be spent and spend everything they have, their time, their energy, their talents, their abilities, so that we, young believer, seasoned believer, may become mature believers. Jesus showed us this principle of spending himself completely as the shepherd of the sheep, right? He laid down his life for the sheep. Then the apostles took up the mantle. And then your pastors and teachers. And then, by way of example, each one of us took up this charge. Can I say this, and we're going to stop here in a moment. Spend it all, folks. Spend it all. It's a cliche, I know. It's the NCAA basketball tournament, so you hear a lot of cliches at the press conferences. But don't leave anything in the tank at the end of the game, right? Roll into the grave exhausted, not rested, from the so-called blissful retirement years. This is where we must trust the promises of eternity from the Lord, right? All who love the Lord, we can afford to spend it all. We can afford to spend it all on the earth. We can afford to spend our time, our strength, our energy, and even our money with wise discernment, of course, in these areas. But we can afford it. Why can we afford it? We have a glorious inheritance waiting for us with all the saints in glory. This is like Walmart down here, man. Neiman Marcus still awaits, right? Believe me, a lot better than Neiman Marcus. The time to spend is now. The time to enjoy the inheritance is in eternity. Of course, yeah, we're enjoying some of it now, and the Bible's clear about that too, and I'm glad we do. However, there's a real paradox here. A striking paradox. We are at the same time spending everything we have and everything we are as believers on earth while gaining everything we will ever need for eternity in heaven. Can I say that again? We are at the same time, here's the paradox, spending everything we are and everything we have as believers on this earth while we're gaining everything we will ever need for eternity in heaven at the same time. That's the view. If you could take that view today with you. Spending it all. Spending everything for the Lord. This is what Paul did for the Corinthians. And this is our charge today as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day. The wonderful grace of your